Please join me tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, which reads, I planted, Paul writing, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So why are we in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 this evening? Well, we're continuing our harvest praise and looking at another harvest theme. Here's another example of scripture using harvest language or agricultural language, or we might say horticultural language, to teach us a spiritual truth. And the language being used here is that of planting, that of watering, and that of an increase being given. Notice how even in verse 9 the whole church is described as God's field. So here Paul is using something of harvest language or agricultural language again as he teaches spiritual truth. The agricultural language is in contrast to the language he uses from verse 9, where he moves on to give his second illustration, which isn't that from the field, but it's that of a building. It seems to me that Paul here is covering both rural and urban. Here's a truth I'm going to tell you about from field. Here's a truth I'm going to tell you about from the foundations of a building. You all ought to understand this. Our main focus tonight will be with the harvest language that we find primarily in verse 6. And you'll know that throughout the scriptures we find such a use of such language. This morning we saw it in the ear of wheat that falls to the ground and dies, speaking of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the bumper harvest that that death and resurrection produce. And I'm sure you could list in many other places where the Bible uses harvest language. Maybe the parable of the sower. It speaks there of the work of sowing the seed, preaching the gospel, and it talks about four different responses in the heart. But it's illustrated to us by four different soils. We have the parable of the growing seed. This is how the kingdom of God grows. The seed is planted, it's preached, and God grows his kingdom. We have the parable, we mentioned it there, haven't we, in this hymn, of the wheat and the tares. We have harvest being used, the picture of the true judgment. We have Jesus saying things like this from John's Gospel. I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he's not getting people there to look at the corn. He's speaking spiritually about a harvest which is ripe of those who are to come to faith in him. In Luke's Gospel, we've seen these words. The harvest truly is great, but the labourers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. So quite often, harvest language, agricultural language, horticultural language is used to describe spiritual truth. This morning it was used to describe the death of Jesus. Sometimes it's used to describe the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like, and we get a harvest picture. Here in 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 6, it's planting and watering and the increase. Specifically, it's used here to describe what? What's the spiritual truth that Paul is referring to when he speaks of planting and watering and giving the increase? Well, in this verse, he's simply referring or describing the gospel work which has already gone on in Corinth. It's in the past tense. He's describing the gospel work completed by himself and by Apollos. I planted, he watered. Past tense. That's how this church was came into being and grew. I planted, Apollos watered. He uses the agricultural language, but he's speaking there of their ministry. And as such, though telling us what took place in one specific place, at one specific time, these verses this evening also tell us how gospel work is to be done. It tells us today how we are to labour in the field, and it also really has a wider application because it tells us the nature of gospel life. It's telling us primarily how we are to labour in the field, how gospel work is to be done today, just as it was done in Corinth all those years ago. But you can't help the broader application that it's also telling us the nature of a true gospel life. So that's what Paul's doing here, describing the gospel work done and describing it in harvest language. Before we look at the text, let's secondly give you a little bit of background about Corinth, with which very many of you will be familiar. It was, of course, a Roman colony. Geographically, it was on the Mediterranean Sea. It was a wealthy trading centre, so businessmen and businesswomen traded, came through the place. It had a cosmopolitan population, meaning it was multicultural or an international population. And there in this wealthy, busy trading place was very evidently a cocktail that was explosive, because Corinth was a hotbed of sin. It had all the ingredients, didn't it? A wealthy place, a corrupt place, a powerful place, an arrogant place. Anonymous travellers with no accountability in the place, just travelling through. Moral conditions in Corinth, as you know, were bad by even pagan standards. Such that when Paul later comes to write, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, drunkards, revelers, extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. They were those things. That's what you found in Corinth. That Paul goes on to say, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There's this wealthy place, a hotbed of sin, and in AD 50, the very unimpressive looking and very unimpressive speaking Apostle Paul comes on his second missionary journey. He's just left Athens. We read of that in Acts chapter 18. And this little man, who was very unimpressive, so the Corinthians said when he spoke, he comes to this hotbed of sin with a message, a powerful message, a flawless message. Chapter 1 verse 18 tells us it was the message of the cross. And little old Paul preached it in fear and weakness and in trembling, and the Bible says in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And just as we saw on Thursday night, a community there in Papua New Guinea transformed. No longer weeping as once they wept over death. No longer wife beating and not caring at all for the younger generations or the older generations of their family. So we see here in Corinth that a church is born, and lives are transformed, and the efficient cause is the gospel. So Paul comes to this place with the gospel. He stays there for 18 months. We're told in Acts that he taught the word of God among them. That's what he did for 18 months. He simply taught the word of God among them. And in a sense, all that is then covered in verse 6 by the words I planted. I came to Corinth with a message of the cross, in fear and trembling, in weakness, in demonstration of the Spirit's power, and a church was born. And I taught the word of God amongst them. Here he just says in two words, I planted. I sowed the word of God amongst this people. If we went back to Acts 18 and 19, we then read of Apollos. He's introduced in chapter 18. We now read of him in chapter 19 as being at Corinth. Apollos is understood to have taken up the work after Paul left. What did he do? He taught the word amongst the people of Corinth and there in the church. And all that's covered by the words in 1 Corinthians 3:6, Apollos watered. I taught the word of God amongst them, says Paul, and then Apollos came along and he taught the word of God amongst them. I planted and he watered. I was there first, I founded the church, and then somebody else came and did exactly what I've been doing. They just taught the word of God to this people. I planted and Apollos watered. This letter here that Paul writes to the church is probably written some 3 or 4 years later. Paul has heard a report from the church. It wouldn't have filled his heart with great gladness. The church was immature and worldly, full of jealousy, immorality and quarrelling. We learn that from the opening chapter from verse 10, where he says, I plead with you by the name of our Lord Jesus that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. He's heard this report about the church and already he knows it's a divided church. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Here is a church that's been born and doubtless flourished in those early days, but by the time Paul hears about it and writes to it here at the time of this letter, it's a divided church. Now I say this, that each one of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. It's a divided, immature, worldly, full of jealousy church. And the contentions and the divisions which we read of in the opening chapter are then dealt with here in chapter 3. And they're particularly divisions over religious leaders. There's a party spirit here in the church at Corinth. That means there's favouritism there with regard to certain leaders. Some are being applauded more by some members in the congregation as figureheads, as head of schools who taught. And other members of the congregation are favouring other teachers. And we learn here in chapter 3 it's all part of their spiritual immaturity. Such that Paul has to come and deal with it in verse 4. For when one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So what Paul is dealing with here when he comes onto his agricultural language is wrong and sinful views of gospel work and gospel workers. It's like somebody here tonight saying, I'm of Paul, meaning Paul Cook. And somebody else saying, oh, well, I'm of Alvin. And somebody else saying, oh, well, I'm of Alan. I'm of Benny, which you'd probably say in French, but... Or I'm a Simon, or Chris, or Stan, or Jack, or whatever. There's a party spirit going on in the church where people are applauding and looking to men in a way they really should not be looking to them at all. And in dealing with that disease of sinfulness there in the church, Paul teaches us some vital truths about the nature of gospel work and even about the nature of our gospel lives. Note these things with me, please, tonight. First of all, we read here that gospel work involves called men preaching Christ. Called men preaching Christ. When it comes to a church being born in Corinth and growing, God chooses the instruments. And he didn't send angels to Corinth. I think Daniel Moore made that point, didn't he, on Thursday. God didn't choose angels. He chose weak, fallen men. They did not choose themselves. Let's look at that as it refers to Paul here. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 1. How does he introduce himself at the beginning of the letter? Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Paul forever stresses the fact that he is preaching in a way in which he's preaching because that's what God's called him to do. That was the will of God for him. He's forever stressing that. He says, it's not my idea. Sometimes it can be, can't there? A self-centred desire in people to be preachers of God's word. And I want to be centre stage activity. A look at me and I want to be recognised. We don't see that just in the realm of preaching, do we? We see all over life people concerned for their own reputation. We can see that in gospel work too. I would argue that I don't think that attitude can last in gospel work because eventually the cost would then simply be shunned by somebody simply wanting to do it for themselves. But Paul forever reminds his hearers that he preaches because he was called to preach by the will of God. We could turn to Romans in chapter 1 and verse 1 this evening. We could turn to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1 this evening. We could go back to the road to Damascus. When Paul gives his testimony eventually in Acts chapter 26 to Agrippa of how it was that he came to be saved and appointed to do what he's doing. There in Acts chapter 26 is verses 12 to 18. He speaks about how Jesus appointed him to go and preach the gospel. So what we find here in Corinth is that the gospel is preached by somebody that God has set aside to preach the gospel. We know less about Apollos in Acts chapter 18. He's inadequately teaching the word of God to some degree. Aquila and Priscilla have to help him to better teach the word of God. But he's then clearly a man who God has set aside, and he preaches as God helps him to preach. both of these men were set aside by God to preach. And we said our first point is not only that they're called men, gospel work involves called men, but that they preach Christ. And that's the heart and the joy of it all, isn't it? Just come with me and look at the first 9 verses of the letter. Look at the first 9 verses of the letter. And just notice something incredibly simple. Just notice the number of times Paul mentions Jesus. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sothenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your finger, go down the page. Verse 4, Christ Jesus. Verse 6, Christ. Verse 7, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Can you see that Paul just seems to find it impossible to write for very long without mentioning Jesus? That's beautiful, isn't it? Absolutely wonderful. The gospel is being preached in Corinth by a man to whom Jesus Christ really is. He's all in all. The man who can really say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Christ really does dwell in my heart through faith. He preaches as a man utterly soaked in Christ. He doesn't just preach him, he lives him. His preaching is an overflow of his life. I think the Puritans had got it right when their pastor saw that their first role was to spend much time alone with Jesus day by day. So that in a week there'd be hours set aside just to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in his word. Knowing him, learning more of him, developing the pastor's own walk, that it would overflow in the preaching. If that's not happening, I don't think much is going to be happening in the church, to be honest. Paul says in chapter 2 here in verse 2, I resolve to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. To borrow from chapter 3 from the later verses, Christ is the foundation that he laid. He has gone, compelled by the love of Christ, to Corinth to live Christ and to preach him to others. Both Paul and Apollos preached Christ. So therefore we know that we ourselves are to live Christ. Shouldn't be difficult for us to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Should be our joy Sunday by Sunday, Wednesday by Wednesday, Friday by Friday, other days of the week too, to preach Christ to others in his fullness. That we preach him as this unique man who is the God-man, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. The one by whom and through whom and to whom are all things. All things were created by him and through him and for him. He is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his being. He is the Son. He is fully God and fully man. He's the Word who became flesh. He's incarnate deity. He's the beautiful Saviour. He's the glorious Lord. He's our prophet, priest and king. He's the darling of heaven. He's the fairest of 10,000. The altogether lovely one, Jesus the Christ. And we're a church that knows him and loves him and has been saved by him. He who laid down his life for us, as we heard this morning. The good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. The one who knew no sin but was made sin for us. The one who became a curse that we might be saved and live to righteousness. Was it Wesley who wrote, God for a guilty world has died? This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, Jesus, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He's the Saviour of the world. And he was forsaken for you and me at Calvary's cross when our iniquities were laid upon him, and he faced the full fury of God's wrath against them, suffered and bled and died. He did that because he loved us with an everlasting love. Our names are written on the palm of his hands. Eternity shan't erase. Do you know this evening that you're loved with an everlasting love? That love never had a beginning because it's everlasting. It will never have an end. I'll tell you again tonight, those of you who believe, you're the fruit of Calvary's cross. You're precious in his sight. You're the apple of his eye. He loves you with an everlasting love. He's promised never to leave nor to forsake you. He has saved you from a Christless grave, from sin, destruction and despair. He saved you that you will one day dwell forever in the new heaven, the new earth, where righteousness dwells. This is the Jesus that the Apostle Paul and Apollos preached to those folks there at Corinth. Gospel work involves called people preaching Christ, that he would saturate their preaching, would saturate the lives of the people, as hopefully he saturates the lives of those who proclaim him to others. But secondly, notice that gospel work involves called men preaching Christ who are mere servants acting as channels. Look at verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers, servants, through whom, you're just the channel, you believed as the Lord gave to each one. You see, the way Paul is dealing with this issue in the church is, he's rebuking the church and saying, do you not dare put on a pedestal or give glory to myself or to Apollos. Don't idolise myself or Apollos. Don't make us your focus. It's a great tendency in the church, isn't it, to be man-centred. And we either focus ourselves on man, or very often we focus ourselves on ourselves. And we weren't created for that. It doesn't work. It's displeasing to God and it doesn't function. We were created for the glory of God, to focus on him, to be taken up with him, to delight in him. And so, as I said at lunchtime, the same as if I take my dirty washing and I put it in the Hoover, it doesn't work, does it? Because the Hoover wasn't created to clean my washing. It was created to pick up the dust. And you are not created to be self-obsessed. And neither am I. And neither is anybody called to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who preach are mere servants. Look at what Paul says in verse 5. In perspective, he says, who? The word could be translated even what? Not even who is Paul, but and what is Paul? What then is Paul? And in perspective here, that's a fairly dismissive comment about himself. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Well, who are they? In the grand perspective of things, who or even what are they? They do not deserve your boasting. His next word is but. Who are they but? It's a toning down. It's quite a dismissive comment. What are they? Well, thirdly, they're servants. That's what the word minister means here. It's translated minister, could be translated servant, could be translated in this context farm labourer. Who is Apostle Paul? Who is Apollos? Well, they're just servants. The least role, really. There's nothing less than a servant, is there? I remember the story of a lad in my day, back in Birmingham, who was applying to go to a good school. And he didn't get through. He got in the last sort of 10%, so they had to be interviewed. And when he went for an interview before the great and the good of the school, they asked him, and what do you want to be when you grow up? Expecting some real ambition to come out of him, a prime minister, a general in the army. And he said, I want to be a stuntman. Well, I'm not decrying stuntmen, but those who interviewed him did, and he didn't get into the school. You know, where was the aim? Where was the ambition? You know, you want him a little higher than being a stuntman. Imagine saying, well, I want to be a servant. Nobody puts their hand up and says, I want to be a servant, do they? That's what Apollos and Paul were here in this context. They were servants. He's talking about himself. Paul is clear and accurate. He has no illusions of grandeur. He's not at all self-deceived. He knows what he is. He's a servant. Christian leadership is about servant leadership. Christ took the towel and washed the feet of the disciples. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In this context, Paul and Apollos are simply men who went and sowed a seed as farm labourers there in Corinth. They weren't the managers, they weren't the landowners, they worked the land. And just in case the church at Corinth isn't quite understanding what he's saying, in verse 7, he says, they're nothing. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor is he who waters. Just farm labourers. When you've done all those things which you commanded, all you can say, as we read in Luke, is we are unprofitable servants. We have done what our duty was to do. Someone who's called to preach Christ is a mere servant who should be uncomfortable with some of the attention that they get, in a sense, because people look at them and listen to them from time to time. But what Paul is making crystal clear here is that he and Apollos were mere servants. I guess Picasso had a paintbrush, but the paintbrush was the mere instrument. I'm not aware that anybody gloried in the paintbrush. He says, we're nothing. I simply planted and Apollos simply watered. He's not a self-seeking man. He's not a man seeking to elevate himself here. He knows what is true of him, that he preaches Christ, what a privilege, as a mere servant. Yes, there is to be hard work. You expect a pastor, you expect somebody called to work hard. Labour is hard and it's unglamorous. But in the end, it's labour. And it's labouring as a servant in the field. What does gospel work involve? One, called men preaching Christ, who two, are mere servants acting as channels. Number three, it's evident from this, and it goes on, I suppose, that they are humble men. Because, verse 5, they clearly owe everything to the Lord. Verse 5 speaks about, as the Lord gave to each one. You see, their privilege, in a sense, you might find it's hard to believe, but some preachers can look half intelligent, because the things they're preaching are lovely things. They're intelligent things. They're wise things. But the doctrine they teach isn't theirs. They learned it from a book. It didn't originate with them. It's not their thoughts. It's that which has been given to them. They're just to be a faithful hander-on of the baton. The wonderful truths of God's attributes. They're not the preacher's ideas. It's simply his privilege to draw everybody else's attention to them, having preferably been soaked in them himself all the previous week and longer. He preaches a wonderful Saviour, who he is, what he's done, why he's done it, how we benefit from it. But it's all found in the book. It's not his idea. The truths, the calling, they've all been given to him. He's just got to be a faithful and unprofitable servant. Any ability or power they have in preaching, it's not theirs, it's given to them. The man who probably most influenced me in preaching, who thankfully none of you know and nobody's ever heard of his name, and it's going to remain that way too. You know, he was a humble man. Yet he exploded in the pulpit in a way I've not seen previously and not seen since. He's a man who only had to walk out the door on a Sunday night, and he knew that wherever you were, he was in the presence of God. He just had that glow about him. He was from the city of Birmingham, and he was used tremendously in the United States of America, where they knew, you know, scores coming to faith through the preaching of this man. Met him at the door afterwards, and he was the most timid mouse you've ever met in your life. Humble little man. And yet he had to confess, and he did humbly. He said, I do understand God's given me something. And that was it. That explained the man, and it explained his ministry. God had given him something. He was most surprised to have been taken from being a buyer in the city of Birmingham to be a herald of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did so in a most remarkable way, because God had given him something. John the Baptist once answered, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." If we went on in this letter tonight to chapter 4 and verse 7, my eyes are going. "What do you have that you did not receive?" asks Paul. "Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you hadn't received it? You've only got it because you've received it. God gave it to you, and he gave it to you for his glory." So gospel work involves humble men who firstly owe everything to the Lord, and secondly must serve as those who one day must give an account to their master. You see, verse 8 speaks about them receiving their own reward. I think Paul there is partly dealing with, look, it's not your responsibility, church, to reward them with your boasting praise. It's not for you to do that. They shouldn't have any interest in that either. They shouldn't really be interested in your acclaim. They should have a higher motive. One day they're going to stand before God and they will receive a reward according to their labours. Not according to the success of their ministry or the numbers, but according to the faithfulness of their ministry. So it should be a humble person who's serving, very conscious that one day they've got to stand before a master and give an account for all that's been given to them. They're a mere steward, a mere farm labourer. And of course the Bible teaches us that those who teach, well, James says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Those who are called to preach the gospel will receive a stricter judgment when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke's gospel, we've recently looked at this verse, haven't we? "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Now, of course, it's not only preachers who have a judgment. We've all got to be careful, haven't we, thirdly, in how we build. Verse 10. "The servant of God who owes everything to the Lord, who must serve as one who's got to give an account to his master, must take heed how they build." They must build humbly. Now, there's something about their character which is bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Whether they're planting or watering, they must be faithful to the word of God. Every teacher will build with something, either gold, something durable, or through that list to something like straw or stubble. They need to be building with gold, the gold of God's word. They need to be faithful to what God has said. They need to be able to say, "Thus says the Lord." So the gospel work involved called men preaching Christ who were mere servants through whom they came to believe, and were humble men because they owed everything to God. They served as those who knew they got to give an account to their master, and they had to be careful how they built. And that's where we also learn something about the nature of a gospel life, isn't it? Because we've all got to face our master too. And we need to be careful how we all build on our own lives as we hear God's word taught to us and we read it for ourselves. I remember many years ago Warren Wiersbe took the very first FIEC conference that I went to, I think, and he spoke on this passage, broke it down into three mornings. The church is a family. God looks for maturity. The church is a field. God looks for quantity. The church is a building. God looks for quality. That's the same for all of us as we build our lives. There are no shortcuts. We have to be careful ourselves how we're building, not giving God the dregs of our lives, not the stubble, not the straw, but the gold. Being obedient by faith, because we're building individually and together a place fit for God to dwell in. We're building a place for eternity. We're not to bodge it. We're not to have that "it'll do" mentality. Our lives are being built on the foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we all need to be careful how we build. We're all going to be responsible and accountable for our walk before the Lord when we stand before him. Two things to add as we close. Notice that those gospel servants are harmoniously united and privileged men. Harmoniously united one to another and privileged men. Back at verse 8, he who plants and he who waters is one. The church might be divided over the men, but the men themselves aren't divided. Because they serve one Lord, they share one task, they have the same aim, the same goal, the same glory. Remember how the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians hears of those who are preaching Christ from envy and strife, whereas there are also some preaching out of goodwill. And Paul is just rejoicing that Christ is being preached. Because he's one with them in goal and in aim and in the task. They're not divided. They're not on opposite sides. They are harmoniously working together, even though here one historically followed the other. And secondly, we read that they are God's fellow workers. Apollos and I are fellow workers, he says, who both belong to God. We don't set ourselves against each other. We're on the same side. We're God's fellow workers because we belong to him and we're working for him. That's our privilege. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, he then says, as workers together with God. I don't think that's a particular emphasis here, but it's true. We're not only belonging and working to him, but 2 Corinthians 6:1, we're co-workers working with him. What an amazing privilege to be working harmoniously with others who are involved in gospel work. Belonging to God, doing his work. I mean, some vicars have tried that with Inland Revenue, haven't they? Who's your boss? God, they said. I'm working for him. But we're not only working for him, we're working with him. And then lastly, and perhaps most importantly of all, these called men who are preaching Christ as mere servants who owe everything to God, humble men, harmoniously united together and privileged, must be looking to God who alone can give the increase. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Only God can do the effectual work. We read, don't we, there at Philippi, that it was God who opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. Paul's got the message, Lydia's got the heart. No effect at all until God opens the heart. He's the one who gives the increase. The planting and the watering are necessary, but they are subordinate to the giving of the increase. That's the real focus. The immature church there at Corinth is focused on men, and presumably insufficiently focused on the one who alone can give the increase, and has given it here in this place. Neither the planting or the watering in and of themselves are the efficient cause of the church being born and growing. God alone is. What does that tell us about how important it is individually and together to pray to the Lord of the harvest? That the preaching would not be in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, because God alone can give the increase. God alone can give the increase in your life and my life. God alone can give the increase here in Shepshed Word of Life Church. And so we better not be resting on men or looking to men, but we better be using our time much more effectively by looking to God and pleading with God to give the increase. There must be a sowing. Teaching and preaching of the whole counsel of God and preaching of Christ must be a work the church is involved in. It involves a patient planting and watering, sowing and sowing and sowing. It's done by men and amongst us by women who labour hard, but as mere servants, labouring in humility, having only that which has been given to them by God, taking care how they build, for their work will be judged, labouring as they are united with other labourers, and to God, privileged to be his co-workers. But above all, they are to be people who are looking to God to do what the necessary planting and watering themselves cannot do, which is to give the increase. It's harvest praise. There's a harvest there in Corinth because Paul planted and Apollos watered. But the harvest was because God gave the increase. And tonight I just want to leave you with these questions. Are you walking humbly? Are you walking humbly before and with your God? Or are we a self-seeking people by comparison? Let's be a people who walk humbly with our God. Are you labouring to tell others the wonderful good news of Jesus? Well, go and labour. Go and sow a seed. Thirdly, are you being careful how you live and how you teach? Please be ever so careful how you live and teach. There's no place for the straw, the stubble, the indifference, the half-heartedness, the laziness. Let's be a humble people who are labouring, being very careful how we live and how we teach. Fourthly, are you a uniting or a divisive influence? The more you're conscious of your privilege of belonging to God and working with Him, you'll be less of a divisive influence and more of a uniting influence. Because you'll set your heart and your mind and your eyes upon the author and finisher of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, are you looking to something or someone other than God to do what He alone can do? Which is to give the increase. I'd urge you to pray the Lord of the harvest, not only to send out labourers into the harvest field, but to give the increase. To bow your heart before the living God, the Lord of glory, the Lord of the harvest, and to ask Him to make you not man-centred or self-centred, but Christ-centred. And asking Him to give the increase to the field here in Shepshed and out to the four corners of the world, even to the unreached. A few principles of gospel work and gospel life from the harvest imagery found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3.